Okay, well, it is Christmas time, isn't it? So we are going to take a little bit of a break from 1 Samuel, and we're going to have a series of sermons about, well, themes regarding Christmas. And today we'll be in Titus chapter 2. So that's really toward the end of your Bible, the back of your Bible. If you're not sure exactly where it is, go ahead and look in the table of contents or ask your neighbor to show you. But it's towards the back. Paul's letter to Titus, a pastor, giving him instruction on what to teach, how to teach, what kinds of things to do as he's setting up churches and so on. We'll begin in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and I'll read through verse 14. This is the word of God. It is the sword of the Holy Spirit. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that by the Spirit of Christ you give us ears to hear, a heart to understand, eyes to see, that we might live as becomes your people, those who know your grace. Pray this, asking in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but there is actually a confirmation today. Did you guys know? I think a few of you might know. Paul Cito is coming to be confirmed as what we call a communicant member, meaning he's always been a member of the covenant community since his baptism, but he's coming forward to now begin taking communion. And there may be questions about what exactly does this mean? How do I understand this event? What I want to do today is to help us understand this event in light of the much larger and more important events of Christ's first and final coming. That's how Paul frames all of the Christian life, all of the church's age, in this part of the letter to Titus. So maybe I'll begin by just talking about my own confirmation. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. We were not exactly just Easter and Christmas Catholics, meaning we would, you know, some Catholics or some Christians only go to church on Easter and Christmas. We weren't exactly that, but we weren't exactly going every single week either. But in our local Catholic Church, and I'm not saying this is how it is in all Catholic churches, there was kind of this informal understanding about confirmation. The priests didn't teach this. The idea of confirmation in the Catholic Church is it's actually a sacrament. It rises to the level of like a baptism or the Lord's Supper, and there's a whole theology around it. But the idea is that you're, well, confirming that this is what I want. I want to be a Catholic for life, baby. Like, that's what it's about. But the informal understanding in our local church was basically get confirmed, and then you can decide if you want to go to church anymore. But just at least get confirmed. Just get confirmed as a Catholic, and then if you don't want to go to church anymore, just don't go. But at least you got confirmed. What do you guys think? You think that's the right idea? You think that's what I'm going to teach you from the Bible today? Obviously not, right? Obviously not. But there's something in that informal culture that was there in that church that sort of like, if you get confirmed, you've basically arrived. It's kind of like graduating from college or something. Like you got to that level. You went through all your, what they were called CCD classes. But, you know, you went through all your Sunday school classes. You went through your special confirmation classes. You went to the ritual worship service. And now you've kind of like graduated from Catholic college or something. And, you know, who knows, what you do whatever you want after that. But that's not what we're doing today. That's not what becoming a communicant member is about. That's not what confirmation is really about. Let's put it in terms of training, since that's the word that's used here in Scripture. We can think of confirmation the wrong way and think of it like, say, Taekwondo. My brother was a black belt in Taekwondo. When you get a black belt, you've arrived, right? You're now in a position where you could actually go ahead and start teaching others. Okay? But confirmation is not getting a black belt in Christianity. It's more like getting the yellow belt. Right? There's the white belt, that's when you just start, right? The yellow belt's after the white belt. And it means you have come to a certain place of maturity, but it's just the next step along the way. And nobody gets a black belt. Pastor Tim's not wearing a black belt up here. Nobody gets the black belt till Jesus comes back. Or maybe, since it is Paul's confirmation after all, and he's very good at basketball, better than me, it actually angers me that he's better than me at basketball. Okay? But let's put it in basketball terms, right? This is not like getting drafted into the NBA, right? Confirmation is more like you've been playing backyard ball for a while, learned how to dribble, learned how to shoot, you know, and now you're joining a local league. But you're continuing to train. You're continuing to practice. Then you go out and play. The coach is watching you. You're getting taught about what you did wrong, what you did right. But it's just a training. It's ongoing training. Or maybe you think about it like being in a household. You know, confirmation isn't like you're now 18 and you're moving out for good. It's more like you're 8 years old and your parents are now giving you a bit more responsibility because you're showing some maturity. But you're still under their training. You're still under their guidance. You're still under your parents' discipline. The whole of the Christian life, the whole of the age of the church, from Christ's first coming to his final coming, is characterized as being trained in the grace of God. We are in the midst of a training program to become more like Christ. And in two basic points, I want to show you this from our passage today. Those two points are that we are being trained in the present by the past grace of God. The grace of God that has appeared in the past is training us in the present to be more Christ-like. And then the second point is just that the grace of God that is going to appear in the future at Christ's final coming is also intended to train us now in Christ-likeness here in the present. So this first point, that the grace of God has appeared in the past to train us now in Christ-likeness, we'll begin in verse 11. The grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This grace of God that has appeared. If I say to you, what does grace look like? You might say, well, grace, what does grace look like? Right? Well, what he means by this little phrase is everything that happened in that wonderful, complex event of Christ. In fact, if we just go a few verses further, we see that it's really a work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 reads, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." This grace of God that has appeared is really a work of the triune God that took place 2,000 years ago, and yet continues to be applied to us in the present through the working of God's Spirit. The grace of God is a dynamic and powerful thing. It's something that is bringing salvation to us. We were dead in sin, not alive to God, but the powerful resurrection of Christ that issues in the sending of the Spirit of Christ brings sinners to life. Those whom God chooses are then raised to spiritual life so that they see the glory of Christ and the offer of reconciliation with God for all its beauty and goodness and truth, and we receive it. This grace is so powerful, it brings us to life, and it even is so powerful, it trains us in the new life. It is a work that, although we are at work involved in the training, it is yet the Holy Spirit working underneath it all, giving us a desire to wake up again the next day, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. It is the powerful grace of God that trains us. But this word grace, it could also be translated kindness. And even when we translate it as grace, it carries the meaning of kindness. We are being trained by the kindness of God. And you can see that it's kind. But Paul says that when we were enemies, God sent his Son for us. People who were not kind toward God, God nevertheless was kind towards us and moves towards us in that wonderful way I just described. It is the kindness of God that trains us. It is kind of him at every moment to be working in us true humanity, true Christ-likeness, putting us through the training necessary to become like Christ. In the myriad ways that he does that, whether it's through worship services or reading the scriptures at home or going to fellowships or praying or the events that God brings into our life to rub off the rough edges, even those times that don't seem like God is being so kind to us, we must realize in everything God is doing in our life, it is always coming with kindness and a smile. And so as we seek to involve ourselves in the training program that God has given to us, we are always to do so with an understanding that we're responding to God's kindness, not his meanness, not his harshness. How much do you want to live for somebody who's mean to you? You might do it because you're scared of them. But when you have somebody who's involving you in a training program where you utterly fail regularly, but they're kind to you, that draws you out yet again. And that's the way God's kindness trains us as well. We are responding to God's kindness, not his meanness, in this training program he puts us through. And one of the ways he's training us is in the communion meal that we're going to eat today. The communion meal that Paul's going to join us in today. The communion meal is reminding you of the kindness of God. That he would become man and die in your place for your sins, so that you don't have to. And as you eat this meal, you're being trained to know that it's not that Jesus stays outside of you, but he unites himself to you, as if it were his body and blood you are taking into your very body. And by faith, we spiritually do. We're reminded not only of his work on our behalf, but that we are united to him. And in that union, that we are to become like him as a community and individually. This is a major part of the training program. If you're not taking communion, you're missing out on part of the training that is intended to make you like Christ. But so many people think, oh, I can't start to do that until I've gotten the black belt in Christianity. I can't start doing that, you know, until I'm like NBA level basketball at discipleship. That's the wrong way of thinking. People who take communion are people who say, I'm a sinner. I don't get it right, and I need Jesus. That's the people who take communion. It's people who understand how good God is, how bad they are, even made in the image of God with all that glory, how bad we are, and how perfect Jesus is to answer to our need. That's it. You don't have to be a seminary student to take communion. You don't even got to be a sixth grader. There's no age in the Bible. And so if you're here and you believe in Jesus, and you know your need, and you understand your poverty of spirit, and you know that you hunger and thirst for more righteousness, And you're beginning to see, yeah, like a purity of heart, or at least a desire for purity of heart, and a willingness to even be persecuted for righteousness' sake and that kind of thing. This meal is for you, and come and talk to me or one of the elders about baptism if you haven't been baptized, or communion, because it's such an important part of the training program. Now, the future grace of God also trains us for Christ's likeness. And this we see in verse 13. It's training us in verse 12. The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, that is, Christ-like lives in the present age. But also, the grace of God is training us as we live these lives to be people who wait. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. A blessed hope. We are to be a people who are being trained to be happy. God in His kindness wants His people to become happy people. And what breeds happiness? Paul's telling us, in part, what breeds the happiness of the Christian is hope. Why do I say it's happy? Because the word blessed carries that meaning as well. Just as much as the word grace carries the meaning of kindness, the word blessed carries the meaning of happy. You might ask yourself, how can I grow in being a more happy person? Believe that Christ is returning for you. Believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and you are going to meet Him face to face. Not from a distance. He's going to walk right up to you, Paul, and say, "Hi. I've been longing to see you face to face." Christ is returning. And why is it such a happy hope? You might feel like, "Oh my gosh, I'm going to meet Jesus face to face," and you're like, "Where can I hide?" You might feel like Peter, like when he saw Jesus do a miracle, he says, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm such a sinful person." But Jesus knows that. He died for you. He's coming for you. He loves you. He's the one. Why are we so happy? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We're not just excited that Jesus is returning because it's going to be amazing, new heaven, new earth. We're going to see people that we love in resurrected body. All this insanely wonderful, crazy, amazing stuff that's going to happen. But the happiness is centered on Him. We will meet Him. And that breeds joy in the Christian life. To what degree, as we talk about this training that we're in, learning to wait with a blessed hope, how are you doing it at waiting for Jesus to return? How much is the return of Christ a part of your consciousness as a Christian? Are you, in fact, believing that He will return? We might assume this about ourselves, that we believe He's returning, but has Christianity become something that doesn't include Christ's return? Train yourself in believing and in waiting for Christ's return. You will find that as you set your hopes on that return, you will become a happier person because it is a blessed hope.